Well, good morning. If you would turn to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. This will be the final lesson in the series we've been doing on the book of Esther. My lesson today is titled Salvation, A Time to Remember. That will make more sense as we get to the conclusion of this message this morning. It's D-Day. This is it. This is the day. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed on the days that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred, and that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them." And so we remember when Haman wrote the decree and the king signed off on it, that on the 12th month, on the 13th day of the month, the Jewish people were supposed to be wiped off the face of the earth. They were to be annihilated. They were to be killed. Haman was the ancient Adolf Hitler. And so this is the day. This is D-Day. This is the day that the enemies are to attack the Jews. But fortunately, providentially, God worked and he raised up Esther. He raised up Mordecai as well. And a new decree was written, a decree that gave the Jews the right to defend themselves, not to go out and attack their enemies. But when they were attacked by their enemies, they were able to defend themselves. And so when the enemies of the Jews attacked on the 13th day of the 12th month, they were hoping to overcome the Jews. They were hoping to annihilate the Jews, to destroy the Jews. But the opposite happened. God's people, rather, prevailed in this fight. Now, there are several reasons why I believe in God. One reason I believe in God is the cosmological argument. Behind every effect, there is an adequate cause. The universe is here, so how did it get here? What is the cause? Things don't just happen. Things don't come out of nothing. And so that's a good argument for me to believe in God. Another reason I believe is the teleological argument. That is, it's the argument from design. So if you're, you know, walking down the beach and you see sand that is looks like waves or whatever, and you think, well, what caused that? Well, you know that the sea caused that, right? But if you're going along and you see John loves Mary, you automatically think, what? Intelligent life. No one thinks, wow, look what the sea did there, right? Just because design is indicative of intelligence. If you have design, there has to be intelligence. And so the teleological argument argues strongly for God. No one looks at a painting and says, wow, what a freak accident, you know? You realize that there's intelligence there. Everybody recognizes intelligence when they see it. Just look in the mirror. You'll see incredible design, the way that God put people together. Imagine, you know, if we have hooves instead of hands, we'd be living outdoors. Right? We'd be living in the woods like all the other animals. Thank God we have hands and not hooves. And so God designed us, and there's tremendous design. I believe the moral argument argues for God, because I don't think that morality is subhuman, and I don't think it's human, because that means whatever you want to do is right. We write our own laws. We write our own rules. We determine what's good and evil. And so if that's true, no one can say what Hitler did was bad, because that was his morality, or Germany's morality. And so to me, there's only one good explanation, and that is morality's objective. It comes from outside of man, and it comes from God. And there are evidences why I believe in God. But I want to give you another reason why I believe in God. Israel. I believe in God because of Israel. Israel is good evidence that God is. Think of any nation in antiquity that has been kicked out of its homeland for 2,000 years. comes back into their homeland in 1948, reestablishes themselves as a nation, still speak Hebrew, still worship the same God. Name any other people group that could happen to. Name any other people group. Just think for a moment. You can't come up with anybody who had been expelled from their homeland for 2,000 years, are reestablished, speak Hebrew, and worship the same God. It can't be said about any other people on the planet. So are you saying, Ray, that the Jews are God's chosen people? I'm saying that God chose the Jews to do two things. Number one, give us the scriptures. And number two, give us the Messiah. And the Jews need the Messiah to be saved just like the Gentiles need the Messiah to be saved. Nobody will go to heaven because they are a descendant of Abraham. But what I'm saying is God loves the Jewish people. God wants the Jewish people to be saved. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal with Israel's rejection, but also that they can be grafted in again. And they can't be grafted in again if they're not here. And so God has preserved this nation. It's good evidence, I believe, of the existence of God, because he's preserved this people. And he's preserved them here in this fight because the enemies are trying to destroy the Jews. But the opposite occurs. And as soon as I read that verse, the very verse that hit my mind was Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? And God was on the side of Israel. He goes on to say, verse 2, the Jews gathered together in the cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. Notice, and no one could withstand them because the fear of them fell on all the people. God put such a fear on the people who were opposing Israel that they realized that Israel had the upper hand. The enemy does not have the upper hand. Now, when we first start reading the story, it looks clearly that the enemies of the Jews have the upper hand. They don't have the upper hand anymore. Israel does. God allows this dread, this fear to come upon the people. They just knew they were in a losing fight. But it didn't just end with the Jews. Notice verse 3. And all of the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Now think about this for just a moment. So God not only raised up Esther, but he raises up Mordecai. And Mordecai is the second most powerful person in the Persian Empire. I mean, people begin to fear him, and so that's why all the people and the government of Persia assisted the Jews in fending off their enemies. Right? And so they are assisting them. Why? For the fear of Mordecai. Because Mordecai is a very powerful person in the government, and he could cause bad things to happen to people under him in that government. Right? Because he's like the second highest guy. And so there's this tremendous fear of Mordecai. So the officials of the government of Persia assist the Jews in this battle against their enemies. And so there's the fight, there's the fright. Verse 5, thus the Jews, notice, defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction. And they did what they pleased with those who hated them. And then, verse 6, and in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So that's how many died initially in the city, in the capital city. 500 of the enemies of the Jews were killed. Verse 7, which I was going to give to the person reading scripture for the scripture verse this morning, but I thought that might be cruel. It mentions the 10 sons of Haman. They are Parson Dotha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Paratha, Adalai, Arithmetha, Parmashya, Arisai, Aridai, and Vejasta. So that's why I was going to give that verse away, because those are just 10 hard names to say. But anyway, so Haman's 10 sons are also killed with the 500 in the city. And on that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan in the citadel was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan in the citadel, the 10 sons of Haman. What they have done in the rest of the king's provinces. Now what is your petition, and it will be granted you? And what is your request, and it shall be done?" So he says, "Esther, what else can we do? 500 men have now been destroyed. Haman's 10 sons have been destroyed. His line is cut off," right? That's the end of Haman. "So what else is your request?" Well, I think Esther has a sense that this thing isn't over. Esther has a sense that there's probably going to be more trouble. And so she makes this request to the king. She says in verse 13, "Then Esther said, 'If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows.'" So she says, "Let us do again tomorrow what we did today. Let us defend ourselves again tomorrow," because she sensed that this wasn't over. And notice the 10 sons of Haman were to be hanged on the gallows, which says, don't mess with the Jews. That was a clear sign, don't mess with the Jewish people. And that's true even today. You know, you go back to the 1967 war. Israel took on Egypt, they took on Jordan, they took on Syria, and they took on Iraq. And they had them defeated in 6 days. Wouldn't it be great to go to war in 6 days, complete it? How long have we been in Afghanistan? I know we're not fighting in Afghanistan right now, but we fought for years in Afghanistan. Israel ended the war in 6 days. They were clearly outgunned, outmanned in every way, shape, or form. Now, what's interesting is Haman's 10 sons are hung. If you fast forward 2,500 years and come to Adolf Hitler, if you're familiar with the Nuremberg trials that happened in Nuremberg, Germany, you can look it up. New York Times has a front page paper, October the 16th, 1946. There were 10 German Nazis that were hung. 10. Now, there were supposed to be 11, but one of the guys took a cyanide pill and killed himself in his cell. And so the next day, when it came time for the hanging, they actually hanged 10 Nazis for Nazi crimes. It's just interesting that Haman's 10 sons, and then fast forward 2,500 years, and 10 of Hitler's men are hanged on gallows. It's just interesting. Verse 14. "So the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And then the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay hand on their plunder." So Esther's sense that it's not over was right. She sensed that there was going to be additional trouble, so she asked for one more day, and it's a good thing. And so an additional 300 men were killed in the capital city who sought to do harm to God's people, to the Jews. And then in verse 16, "The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had the rest of their enemies killed." Notice, 75,000 of their enemies. but they did not lay hand on their plunder. And this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day of the month. And they rested, and it became a day of feasting and gladness. Now, it's interesting because the number in our Bible that says 75,000, when you look at the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it only mentions 15,000 that were killed. So I'm not sure what the number is, whether it's the 15,000 or the 75,000. But here's the thing. Not a single Jew died. Not a single Jew died. Not one. Yet all of their enemies are defeated. God has saved his people. And God needed to save his people because God was using his people. The people of Israel was a vehicle by which one day the Messiah would be given to us. The Messiah came through Israel. So God had to preserve Israel. He had to keep his people whole and healthy and well so that they could give us the Messiah at the right time. And so God has saved his people. It is a day of salvation. And because it's a day of salvation, it is a day to be remembered. There are certain days that are important to remember. It's important to remember the day you got married. That's an important day. I see Charity hitting Rick. Rick? No, it's an important date, right? It's something that you need to keep track of. It's something you shouldn't let slip. There are certain days that are important. The day of salvation is an important day, and it's a day to be remembered. And so that's what the Jews do. And the way that they do that is they establish a feast. Now God, through history, through Israel's history, has given them different feasts by which they would remember certain things God has done for them, like Passover. That was a reminder every year that God brought his people out of Egyptian bondage. He saved them. And so every year they celebrate Passover as a way of reminder of what God did for them. And so now they're going to establish the feast of Purim. And this is, the word pur means lots, or means lot, and Purim means lots. It's the plural of pur. And if you'll remember, Haman cast lots to determine the month and to determine the day that the Jewish people would be destroyed. So they call it the Feast of Lots, or the Feast of Purim. Now, it was just celebrated, by the way, February 25th and 26th of this year. It's a two-day celebration, and I want you to see that. I want you to see why. Look at verse 18. But the Jews who were in Shushan assembled together on the 14th day, as well as, or 13th day, as well as the 14th day, and the 15th day of the month, they rested. So they battled the 13th, the 14th, and they rested on the 15th day of the month. It was a time of feasting and gladness. Verse 19, though, says, therefore the Jews in the villages who dwelt in unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness, feasting, and a holiday, and for sending presents to one another. And so, I want you to see this. The folks in Shushan, in the citadel, they are celebrating the 15th day of the month. That's the day they rested because they battled the 13th and the 14th. But those who lived in the countryside, they battled on the 13th. Therefore, they held Purim on the 14th day of the month. And so you have these 2 days. And so what Mordecai decides to do, rather than saying, well, some Jews do it this day and some Jews do it that day, they decided that they would make both days a day of feasting. And so verse 20 says, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month. And it goes on down in verse 28. We'll jump down there. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every great city, that the days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And so Queen Esther and Mordecai wrote this into law. And so Purim is a feast that the Jews celebrate every year. It's a reminder of how God saved his people during the days of Haman, the enemy of the Jewish people, when he wanted to wipe them out and to destroy them. And so Purim is this reminder. Every year they remember what God did for them. They remember that God saved them, that God gave them a great victory, and not a single Jew was lost in the battle. So it brings up an important question for us. What has God done for us? What God has done for us really can't be put into words. We put it into words, but there really are no adequate words to describe what God did for us. Because the Bible makes it very clear that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were cut off from God. We had no hope whatsoever. And God, in love, sent Jesus into this world to suffer and die on a cross, to pay the debt of our sin so that we could be saved, so that we could have a relationship with God. This is what God did to save us. He saved the Jews in Esther's day, and he saved us through his son, Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross. Salvation is a time to remember. And what we do to remember our salvation is we take the Lord's Supper. We take the Lord's Supper every single week. Why? To remind ourselves of what God has done. Some events you just simply need to write down and you need to remember. And salvation is one of those things. Every Lord's Day, when we take the Lord's Supper, Paul says, we proclaim or we preach that Jesus died for us. That's exactly what we do when we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. We are telling those who are present that Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood for our salvation. It is a reminder. And that's what Purim is to the Jews in their day. It was a reminder of the great salvation that God brought them. And so we have so much ourselves to be thankful for such a loving and merciful and gracious God saving us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, by way of invitation this morning, and I use this in my class because it was appropriate at the time. But when people think about salvation, there are two ways they look at it. One way they look at it is you come to God and then you live a certain way. And at the end of life, you're going to find out if God accepts you or not. If your good outweighs your bad, if you were just a wonderful person, whatever your belief might be, that because you did X, Y, and Z, now God accepts me. But you had no idea of his acceptance until that time. But what the Bible teaches and what Christianity teaches is something different. That when you obey the gospel, when you know that Jesus died for your sins and was buried and raised to life on the third day, and you believe that and you repent of your sins and you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you're buried with him in the waters of baptism, you are born anew. And at that very moment in time, you are accepted by God. You don't have to wait to the end of your life to find out if God accepts you. He accepts you at that very moment. At the very moment of salvation, you have God's acceptance of you. And God walks with you through life because he loves you. He died for you to save you so that you could be with him. And if you don't know this God this morning, we want to encourage you to come to know this God. He's an awesome God. He's a loving God. He loves to save, and he would love to save you. And if you're in need of salvation, we urge you to come as we sing.